morning, the scripture text is Romans 7. I'm preaching through the book of Romans, and we've come to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. As I mentioned before, for those of you that have been with us, Romans 6 was probably one of the more difficult chapters of the book of Romans. And if Romans 6 is a difficult chapter in the book, Romans 7 is probably the most controversial, or one of the most controversial chapters in the book of Romans, as we consider Paul's teaching about the law, particularly as it applies to believers. And I'm going to be reading the text, which is Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy word. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members, to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's ask for that blessing once again. Let's pray before our God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. We thank you for this portion of the word recorded and preserved for us. We thank you for your apostle that you sent to write out these words. And we pray that you would bless our meditations upon them, that you grant us the help of your Holy Spirit to understand and apply them to our lives and our hearts. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what does it mean to be united with Christ by grace through faith? And how does that make a difference in your life today as a believer? That's what Paul's been describing and arguing in Romans chapter 6. And he now continues this argument in Romans 7, where he gives us an illustration from marriage. But before we get to that illustration and that analogy of marriage, let's review what we've seen. I think it's helpful for us at this point to recapture a couple of things we've looked at. Remember, Paul is now in Romans talking about the blessing of sanctification. Very important that we understand sanctification and justification. He's just moved from talking about justification, where we're declared to be right with God through faith in Christ. Remember, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to our account and received by faith alone. In other words, it's all outside of us. We embrace Christ by faith, and God declares us to be righteous. His righteousness and his obedience is given to us, and it's credited to our account. But in sanctification, along with sanctification, we have the blessing of God's work in us. Now, justification was the theme in Romans 3, 4, and 5. That was the main theme in Romans 3, 4, and 5. And he moved into chapter 6 to talk about sanctification, where God works in us by his grace, and we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. But we saw that as Paul makes this transition from Romans chapter 5 and into Romans 6, as he moves from justification to sanctification, he never takes our eyes off of Christ. He never has us look away from Christ. He doesn't say, The gospel is all about justification. And now that you have that, we'll put the gospel aside. And now you need to understand we need to live the Christian life. So these are the rules you have to keep. He doesn't do that. We saw that clearly in Romans chapter 6. But he keeps our attention upon Christ. And that's because both justification and sanctification are blessings that come to us through the work of Christ. And you see this in the book of Romans, so wonderfully laid out. So Paul asks the question, doesn't he? In Romans 6, verse 1, he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he doesn't answer it the way that many people would. Well, no, we also need to keep the law. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he goes on to describe the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what he does in the first part of Romans 6. Believers share in the death and resurrection experience of Christ by faith. We died with Christ, and we've also been raised with Christ. The Bible teaches this. And so Paul gives us that very first command, that very first imperative in Romans 6:11. As I said before, the very first place where Paul actually tells his readers to do anything is in Romans 6:11. All the verbs. Paul's been declaring, Paul's been explaining, Paul's been preaching the gospel. He's been talking about sin and the only way of salvation. And he finally comes to actually say to do something. And it's in Romans 6:11. And lo and behold, what is it to do? First of all, it's not to do something, but to think something. Therefore, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's the very first imperative, but it flows right into the next imperative in Romans 6:12, which is, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to obey it. So you see what Paul's doing? He's applying to our minds first that flows into our actions, and that's what he's doing there. He gives that imperative, and then finally he closes that opening section of Romans 6 with another gospel statement, another good news statement, and it's that in Romans 6:14. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. It's not a command, that's a statement of fact for every believer. And once again, he goes on then in the next section to ask the question that people might ask, people who think that salvation is just a matter of forgiveness. He says, well, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And he answers it again, by no means. By no means. And we saw last time, he answers it by describing the blessing of sanctification. He says, we've been delivered from sin and its dominion in order to be free to serve God. This is the blessing of the Christian life. We saw last time that Paul is exposing there in that passage the myth of neutrality. The myth of neutrality. No one is free to be their own person. You're going to have to serve somebody. As Bob Dylan said back in 79 in that song, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. There's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. Either you're a slave of sin or you're a servant of God in Christ. And the fact of the matter is that we're born into this world as slaves of sin, and we need to be set free to belong to Christ. So we saw that last time in the great question Paul asks, who's your master? The great deliverance, which was seen in the true conversion as Paul gives thanks for theirs in verses 17 and 19. And then that contrast at the end of chapter 6, which we see the two ends, the two ways of living, the two goals, that there are only two ways to live and the two ends for all people. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so Paul then comes now to our text this morning, you see, in Romans 7, and he gives us this analogy of marriage. And he wants to explain further what it means that believers are not under law, but under grace. And he's using an analogy of marriage for us. Let's see what he does in verse 1. He says, or do you not know, brothers? In other words, let's try another illustration, brothers, okay? And so he gives us the analogy of marriage, which is just another illustration of what it means to be not under law but under grace. That is the grace of Christ. And so we're going to look at the analogy of marriage, the spiritual reality for believers, and then make an application to our life today. Those three points, that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at this passage together. First of all, look at the analogy of marriage with me, and it's very, very simple. We don't need to spend a lot of time with this. It's pretty simple. The children understand it. We all get it. We know that a woman and for a man, for that matter, must not have more than one spouse. I don't think I'm saying this as a surprise to anybody in this room. But, the Bible teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman, and it's for life. Of course, it's being challenged today in all corners, but the Bible is very clear about that. And that's not a surprise to us, right? Children, you know that. A man and a woman get married, and they'll be married for life. They're not to have more than one spouse. Okay? But what happens when a woman's husband dies? Well, she becomes a widow, and she actually is free to remarry. She is no longer in that relationship. She's no longer bound to that husband, and she's able to remarry. That's pretty straightforward. If a woman lives with another man while her husband's alive, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law of marriage. She's free to remarry another man. That's pretty straightforward. We don't need to spend a lot of time with that, right? And Paul uses it now to describe the spiritual reality then for believers. And so what is the spiritual reality that that illustrates? Well, now it gets a little bit complicated. Let me read verse 4. This is the spiritual reality. He says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Now notice, first of all, that it's not the law that has died, but we have died, he says, to the law. So the analogy isn't perfect there. It's imperfect. And Paul is, again, talking about our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, just like he did back in chapter 6, verse 6. Paul is speaking of our relationship now to the law that has changed because of our union with Christ by grace through faith. We used to be, he says, we used to be married to the law. That's what he's saying. The law was our master in that sense. The law was our husband, if you will. And this is true for everyone that's born into the world. Just as we're slaves of sin, we're also married to the law. How so? You ask me, Pastor, how is that so? Well, here it is. It's because of the covenant of works made with Adam. As God made that covenant with Adam, he made it with all humanity. All people now are born into this world under a covenant of works. That's what it means to be under law. And it's to be in a covenant of works. That's our condition in Adam. And the natural condition of every person in this world is that they're sinners by nature and under a curse. They're enslaved to sin. That's what Paul's been emphasizing in chapter 6. But now he's emphasizing the legal status of people that are under the law and still in a covenant of works because of their union with Adam. If you go back to chapter 5, you see that's what Paul meant in chapter 5 when he put up Adam and Christ as those two significant men in history. There was Adam and there's the second Adam. There's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And you remember our condition in Adam. That's why we went to the shorter catechism this morning in question 16. All mankind fell with Adam in his first transgression. We're guilty with him and in him. And then we're born into an estate of sin and misery. And what does that consist of? The guilt of Adam's sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. That's what all Protestants used to believe, this doctrine, although it's not taught much anymore. Original sin is that we're guilty as we're born. As your children are born in this world, they're born guilty because they're guilty in Adam. And they also are born with his corruption together with all actual sins which proceed from it. So we're born into this world guilty and corrupt, and we sin by nature. We're enslaved to sin. And all people are in this condition by nature, born into the world as children of Adam. And it's a sad condition to be in. We know instinctively that we must do what is right. That it's built in us, in our conscience, as God has given it to us. We know we must do right. We have something of the law written on our hearts, but we can't keep it because we're sinners by nature. Paul was describing people that way in chapter 2. Sometimes excusing themselves, but also being convicted. And so all the law can do for us is condemn us. This is what it means to be enslaved to sin and at the same time to be under the law. The law is our master. The law is our husband, and it's a harsh master. So how can we be saved? Not by works of the law, because we can't keep the law perfectly. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul already said that in Romans 3. We need to be united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We need to share in his salvation. And so here comes the analogy. When Christ died, we died with him. See Romans 4, Romans 7, 4, the passage. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. He's speaking to believers now. And he's saying, you've died to the law, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So let's unpack this a little bit. Let's unpack this. Through union with Christ, he says, believers have died to the law. How is that so? Well, through the body of Christ, he says. In other words, by being united and buried with Christ in his death. As Paul says in Romans 6, our old self was crucified with him. We died. So we're no longer bound to the law as someone who's married to the law. That relationship is over. We're no longer married to the law in a covenant of works. And what law is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the moral law of God, all the law that was written on Adam's heart in the beginning. And it's also the same law that was written on tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. It's the moral law of God. And when Christ died, he died for believers and he bore the curse for us and he kept the whole law perfectly also for us. He was our representative. Just as Adam failed to keep the covenant of works and were guilty with and in Adam, so Jesus came and fulfilled the covenant of works for us. And he died also to pay the penalty that we incurred under that first covenant because we fell with Adam. So the result is that we're no longer married to the law. That bond is broken. Covenant of works. But again, notice in our text, we're not free from the law to be our own person. We're free from one master in order to have another one. We're now married to Jesus Christ. Once again, you see, there's no neutrality. That's what Paul is saying again. Either we're married to the law and in a covenant of works, which continually condemns us, or we're married to Christ by grace through faith and in a covenant of grace through him, where we have the blessing of forgiveness and the blessing of his Spirit at work in us. We now live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. But there's no middle ground. There's no other place to stand. There's no neutrality. You're seeing that again. See the purpose statement of verse 4 in our text. You died for what purpose? So that you may belong to another. And who is that other? It's the one who's been raised from the dead. It's Christ. And what is the result? In order that we may bear fruit for God. Friends, Paul is describing the two conditions of all mankind once again. Either we're in a natural condition. We're not born again. We're living as slaves of sin and under the curse of the law, married to the law, whether we realize it or not, but only condemned by it. People know that there's something that they ought to. They know it's wrong to murder their neighbor. They know all kinds of things, but they don't understand the fullness of that law, and they don't think about it, but they're condemned. They have guilt feelings. Why? They're in a covenant of works. We're either there in that covenant of works, married to the law, only condemned by the law, and it's a harsh master. It only condemns us. Or we're united to Christ. We're married to Jesus Christ and we share in all that is his. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he gives us his Spirit and he takes away our guilt. See what Paul says in verses 5 and 6. Paul's explaining what this means for believers. This is the spiritual reality for everyone who is in Christ. He says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We used to be slaves of sin, is what he's saying. It's the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians 2. You remember that passage, more familiar perhaps to us, in Ephesians 2, where Paul says to the Ephesians, he's talking to the church, you were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what Paul's describing in verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. He says, but now that you have come to Christ, now that you're a believer, we have been saved, we've been set free, we've been released from the law, so that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? We now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not way in the old way of the written code. You see how he puts the old way of the written code and the new way of the Spirit at odds with one another. What does he mean by that? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what he does not mean. Okay? What he does not mean. He doesn't mean this, and this is what a lot of people think he means, but he doesn't mean this. He doesn't mean, well, we don't need to be concerned about the letter of the law. We just need to kind of keep the spirit of the law. So a lot of people think that way. You know, Jesus came to make it easier. You know, we don't have to worry about all the law. Just as long as our intentions are good, you know, don't be concerned about the law of God. That's moralism. Just kind of be loving. That's not what Jesus said in the passage we read this morning in Matthew 5. He said, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Friends, we need a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, and we need to keep God's law and keep it from the heart. And so we need to be in Christ. We need the justification and the sanctification that comes from Him and being in Him. And so what Paul is describing here is the difference between someone who's still trying to be saved by the law, who is condemned by it, who is without the Holy Spirit and without Christ, versus a believer who shares in Christ, who has both justification and sanctification through union with Christ, and who now has the Holy Spirit at work in him. This is the contrast. He's not talking about the spirit of the law here, but the Holy Spirit who's given to believers when we trust in Christ. That we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And you get this in 2 Corinthians 3 and other passages that emphasize the wonderful freeness of the new covenant. But you see, that's what he's saying here. Look at verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. We were in the covenant of works. We're broken and we've been separated from that so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This analogy of marriage is, you see, a way of seeing the blessing of union with Christ by grace and through faith for believers. This is the blessing of the new covenant. Okay, well, what does that mean for us? How does this apply to us? How should we apply this passage? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, I hope you see, we need to be married to Christ. If you're not a believer this morning, if you're not united with Christ by grace through faith, then you're still married to the law. You're in a covenant of works, and you're condemned by the law. And the law does nothing for you but condemn you. You cannot keep it. And yet you're obligated to obey it fully. And there's no way you can be saved. And you need to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And that's the only way. There is no other way of salvation. And the fruit of being married to the law is condemning. You know, religious people aren't better. They're some of the worst people in the world. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. And they're the most obnoxious people. Paul speaks of how our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. That's religious people too. And you see that in verse 5. He's going on to describe, he'll talk about his own experience. And we'll see that next time in verses 8 and 9. How the law brings out the rebel in us by nature. All of us natural moralists, and we think good of ourselves. But the law brings out the rebel in us by nature as well. When the law says, don't do this, it's the very thing we want to do. You see this with children, don't you? You say, no, don't touch that. You can't have that. What's the one thing that child wants? He wants to touch that thing you said not to. We're sinners by nature, and the law doesn't help us. We need God to save us by Christ and by His Spirit. But now, having Christ as our Savior and being married to Him, He not only gives us His righteousness as a gift in justification, but He begins to work in us by His Holy Spirit so that we can bear fruit for God. That we can begin. We can begin in feeble attempts to bring forth good works in our lives. And that's part of the gift also. Listen again to Ephesians 2. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 2. He goes on and says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works are part of the gift. And we can bear fruit for God. This is the blessing of salvation. Let me give you some final thoughts then of application. Whether people realize this or not, there are only two conditions, two masters, two covenants for all people in the world. There's the covenant of works in Adam, and there's the covenant of grace in Christ. And if you're not united to Christ by grace through faith, if you're not a believer, if He's not your Savior and Lord, then you're not, and you're not married to Him, then you're still in your sins. You're still in a covenant of works. You're under the curse of the law, and you cannot keep the law, and you're lost. And if anyone here this morning, if you think that might be you, I want to tell you there's good news for you. And that Jesus invites you to come to Him and find life. He came to give us life. He says in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And Matthew 11, those wonderful words of Christ. And I love to quote that passage. You know, our folks know I quote this often. Jesus says, come to me, all you that are weary and burdened. What's He talking about? Burden of the law, burden of our sins. And in light of the covenant of works, we can't keep it. Or even the burden that the Pharisees, they loved to put burdens on people's shoulders that they couldn't help. But Jesus says, come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's Jesus' promise to you. But now as believers, you see, we need to think about our relationship to Christ now as that of a marriage relationship. And friends, if you understand this, it is freeing. It is freeing. When we're married to Christ, He is our master, and He is our husband. This is the analogy of marriage. And by the way, friends, Jesus doesn't believe in divorce. But when we're married to Christ, you see, there's a freeing thing about it. We're married to Him. He's our master, but He's also our husband. And Paul makes this point in Ephesians 5. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. We're to be committed then to Christ as a faithful bride is to be committed to her husband. Some of you have experienced something of this in your marriage. Even though, of course, we all as husbands fail miserably, and yet Jesus is better than any earthly husband. In fact, He's the model of husbandry, isn't He? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Oh, the love of Christ as a husband is the model. And so, you see, I hope you understand, we're not simply to believe in Christ in terms of just believing things about Him, a doctrine about Him. We're to come to Him. We're to embrace Him by faith. We're to have communion with Him, to share in Him, to find life in Him. This relationship of a marriage is what it means to live the life of faith.
Let me close with just two final thoughts then. Two aspects of this relationship with Christ that is true and must be true for believers. That first of all, we ought to show then the humility and absolute dependence of faith. What do I mean by that? Well, we know that we have nothing in ourselves, but we have everything in Christ. We're beggars in ourselves, but we're married to a prince. And justification and sanctification, both are ours in Christ. So we don't boast in ourselves at all. We have nothing to boast about. But we come to Christ continually for grace. And we have confidence in Him. Our husband. My husband will take care of that. He'll pay that bill. It's my husband. When you sin, you come to Him. And He reminds you that you have His righteousness alone. But you also come to Him for cleansing and for grace to help. And so we begin to bear fruit for God. And we need to exercise that faith. We need to come to Him. Come to Him in worship. Come to Him in prayer. Come to Him in the Lord's Supper. We don't come to Christ once to believe in Him and then live the rest of our lives apart from Him. That's not what it means to be married to someone. We need to abide in Him. And He abides in us. Jesus used that language in John 15. He said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." He said the same thing in using different words in John 6, where He says, you've got to eat my flesh. You got to drink my blood or you have no life in you. This is the exercise. This is the exercise of faith. And we never grow up from this grace. We only grow in grace. You know, I like to read old books. I've told you that before. William Grinnell, The Christian in Complete Armor, I think it's 17th century. Full study of Ephesians 6, but he goes on many different tangents, and he deals with this very point I'm making right here very well. He says this. He says, "Do you not acknowledge that your first entrance into a justified state was of pure mercy? You were justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus," Romans 3:24. "And who are you to rely on now that you're reconciled for further acceptance in every duty or holy action? Your duty, your obedience, yourself, or Christ?" We're not only made alive by Christ, but we live by Christ. And then he says this, listen to this. He says this, "Faith sucks in continual pardoning, assisting, and comforting mercy from Him, just as the lungs suck in the air." That's what it means to live by faith. Continually coming to Christ. And we need that humility and absolute dependence of faith as we exercise our faith in Him. But you see, also along with this humility and dependence on Christ and the exercise of faith, there should be also a desire to know Him better and to be with Him. Isn't that what a spouse wants to do? This was Paul's great desire in Ephesians 3. He says, "Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." And we read that passage in Philippians 3:10 and we say, Paul wants to know Christ. You already know Christ. I'm sure he made a profession of faith. What's his problem? He wants to know Christ. He wants to know Him more. That's the passion of his life. It's the simplicity of faith. I just want to please Him. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. Paul talks about the pure and simple devotion to Christ in a great passage like 2 Corinthians 11:3. I love that passage where Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he says, "I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." The King James of that text says, "from the simplicity that is in Christ." I even like that better. You see, it's not complicated. We make it so complicated and intellectual, and we need that pure and simple devotion to the One who loved us first. And if we love Him, we're going to love His people. We're going to be with His people. We're going to share that love for Christ. That's what fellowship is. And so may we all grow in this for the glory of God, for our own good. And may we show the watching world that it's not a drag to be married to Christ. Friends, that's an insult to Him who loved us. It is freeing. It is life. This is eternal life. and it's the free gift of God. Amen.